If you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This is actually going to be, we're going to take a break after this week, and beginning next week, we're going to do some sermons in light of Christmas, and we're really looking at the new hope that the gospel brings us. And so we will resume the Romans series when we come back again in January. This is obviously a very central text, not only in Scripture, not only in this letter, but also in world history. A major moment, a world-altering moment, was the Reformation in Europe. And you have to ask the question, what made the Reformation so world-altering? It's really this text and this doctrine that shaped things so mightily. Here's what a Horatius Bonner in that book, The Everlasting Righteousness, he said, "The awakened conscience of the 16th century took to itself the righteousness of God. There, finding the righteousness of God, the soul found refuge rather than condemnation." Even Martin Luther says, "The article of justification is said to be the article by which the church stands or falls." This text right here in Romans 1:17 is at the heart of what makes the gospel good news. For in it, talking about the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see, as our fathers and mothers in the faith saw, that here is the heart of the gospel. That here is where burdened souls might find peace. That here is where sinners might be cleansed and saved. That here is the basis of all real spiritual life. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would richly apply this text, your word, to our hearts and our lives. Answer the questions, relieve the burdens, save the souls as this word is proclaimed. It is your word. And so we ask all this in your name. Amen. Are you ever suspicious of something being too good to be true? There was a traffic officer, as one story goes, who pulled over a man driving a motorcycle, and the officer demanded to see the man's license, and so the driver of the motorcycle, he gave it to him. After several minutes of suspiciously studying the license of this driver, the officer finally gave it back to him. And when he gave it back to him, he explained why he pulled him over. He said, "Sir, you were driving so carefully that I was certain that something must have been wrong." The officer saw this guy's driving, that it was obeying the laws of the road a little too good, and so he was suspicious. He thought it was too good to be true. And we often have a hard time believing those things that are too good to be true. Most of those phone calls don't need to be answered. We have a hard time even believing the gospel that is good news, or of being assured that it really is true and true for us. But here's the truth, is that this good news is not good news in itself. It is God's good news. Amen? And God, who is infinite in goodness. Indeed, he is the source of all goodness that there is. Because of who he is, when we hear things in the gospel that seem too good to be true, rather we should think that because they're coming from him, they are too good to not be true. Our God is a good God who has given us good news in Jesus Christ. And what this text gets at and why this text is good news is because it brings us true peace. It brings us real rest, a calmed heart, and a surety that you will never go back into condemnation. Amen? We need to review Paul's argument leading up to this point. And so we see in verses 8 through 12, if you'll leave your Bibles open, we're really going to stay centered here. In verses 8 through 12, Paul is praying very avidly for the Roman churches, and he hopes that he can come see them. He's heard about their faith. He's actually not been there yet, but he's heard about their faith, and he hears about their faith, and he wants to go there and, you know, kind of in a, if you could put it this way, a godly selfishness. He wants there to be mutual encouragement. He wants to minister to them, but he knows that they believe the gospel and their faith is strong. He wants them to minister to him. But how does he plan on being of encouragement to them? Well, verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Preaching the gospel is Paul's plan to encourage them. It's not merely teaching, although teaching would be very important, but it is primarily preaching, heralding the gospel to the Romans. Now, why is this? Why would Paul use preaching as the chief means of encouraging them in the gospel? We see that when Paul says, I'm eager to preach, he means this is going to not be an afterthought. It's not a side hobby, or like we say in the South, it's not lanyap, meaning more than you hope for. He's not even saying that the preaching is just, it's his own thing, it doesn't have to be their thing. He is actually saying that the preaching of the gospel is the summary of his ministry, and it should be the thing most dedicated to by that church. And why is that? Well, look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We need to remember something about the Bible even before we keep pressing into it. The Bible is not a book full of random verses just kind of, you know, haphazardly put together in a book form. It's in many places, even especially in Romans, it is sustained logical argument, or it is a narrative that moves. Even the Proverbs, which often have individual stanzas, still feed off of each other. In other words, we need to remember that verses 16 and 17, and as we go through the Bible, they are all building on each other. And so this is why Paul says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That word for is a connecting word of talking about why he is eager to preach. Paul is saying this, that even though people want to tempt him to not be so serious about the gospel or to talk about other things or to be ashamed of the gospel, Paul is saying that his main theme of ministry is to preach the gospel of grace. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's going to proclaim it. But you got to ask the question, Paul, why are you so bold to preach the gospel? Where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For, there's that word again, for it is the power of God really to save anyone. This is what builds us up to verse 17. Why, Paul, why is the gospel God's power to save anyone, whether Jew or Gentile? Well, again, look at that word, very first word in verse 17. Again, we have the word for. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's giving the basis for why the gospel is the power of God to save anyone. Why is the gospel so potent to revive an individual or families or churches or society? Because of what it is. Notice that he says, for in it. Well, what does that mean? In what? What is the it? It's the gospel. One thing that is very important about Christianity is that the message of the gospel is not merely some subjective experience. Matter of fact, strictly speaking, the message of the gospel is not our experience. Our experience comes from believing the gospel. Paul is saying that the biggest theme of his ministry is to proclaim news, actual historical news, good news about what Jesus Christ has done. This is an important thing today because we often think in our modern Christian culture, we think that Christianity is just mainly how do I feel good, or maybe in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, how do I have an elevated self-esteem? But Paul is saying that the power of God is the gospel. It is the facts about Christ and what he has done to fulfill the Old Testament. It's very important for today. So basically, what is Paul saying? Paul wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel as his main priority in ministry. And it's this emphasis of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's going to be what saves anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. Amen? What Paul is actually showing us, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is that this ought to be our same priority today, is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of a true message of definitive facts that change everything about life. Tim Keller is spot on when he says, the gospel is not primarily a way of life. It is not something we do. The gospel is something that has been done for us and something we must respond to. The gospel is indeed good news. It is not good advice. But that good news, real historical news, changes everything. What Paul is saying is that there is no good news without proclaiming Christ. The good news of the gospel, and whenever there is gospel preaching, it's not just when we use the word gospel, or even when we say it's gospel-centered preaching. It is gospel-centered preaching when Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Amen? Who he is and what he has done. That's the gospel. How he has fulfilled the new and how he's fulfilled the old and brought us into a new covenant of grace. When we often see different errors when it comes to this. Even in Roman Catholicism, they will proclaim grace, but not so much Christ. In theological liberalism, they'll proclaim good works and societal effects, but not a historical Christ. Even at times in evangelicalism, you'll hear about forgiveness or even things like self-esteem, but no Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the good news of Christ and what he's done for us. Amen? That's it. And what is revealed? What is Paul getting at? Why is this such potent, powerful news? Well, what does he say? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that word revealed mean? It means to uncover a treasure that was previously buried. It means also to plainly declare something. Notice that each of these words, actually, they really matter in the original language. Notice that word is revealed. When Paul is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed, it's in the context of making the gospel known, telling people about Jesus Christ, that God is revealing the only way to receive righteousness. Why is the preaching of the gospel Paul's main priority in ministry? Because he knows that for people to be saved and for people to change, you must over and over hear the gospel of grace. This actually does immediately remind us of why we need missionaries in Stillwater and even across the world. Brothers and sisters, there is no way for someone to be saved merely by seeing works of mercy. The gospel of grace must be proclaimed. whether in a one-on-one setting or from a street preacher or from a pulpit, whatever it might be, whether it's across the street or around the world, the only way people will be saved is if the gospel of grace is explained to them. Yes, obviously, we want to invite people to church, but we also need to be a church that sends people out to go and proclaim the gospel. This is what Paul means when he says that the righteousness of God is revealed. But what does he mean by righteousness? Here's really the heart of it. That what makes the gospel so powerful is that in its message, in those historical facts of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is righteousness? Righteousness is something that pleases God Almighty. Righteousness is something that brings and is a divine ruling, a divine verdict that you are justified and no longer guilty. That's what is in the gospel of grace. In even this word righteousness, it has a lot of Old Testament connotations. In a lot of ways, we could say we really can't understand the new unless we understand the old. Genesis 3, all the way back in the very beginning, we know that Adam and Eve, they fell, and by that fall, when Adam took the fruit from his wife and bit it, and the fall immediately happened, we know that we lost original righteousness. There was always that lack ever since that moment. And forever, anyone who's come into existence has always needed a righteousness to be saved. You see that all through the Old Testament. Where will this righteousness come in? Psalm 98 verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness even in the sight of the nations." Here's another prophecy in Isaiah 46 verse 13. "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." What Paul is really getting at here is that this is not something new. Rather, this is something that is fulfilled. The entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is all one story of one salvation from one God by one Savior to save one people. Why is that encouraging for us? Well, it is no surprise that when you read the Old Testament, you see lots of wretched sinners, don't you? You see lots of wretched sinners. And the way that the New Testament writers are writing is to say, the same God who saved wretched sinners then is the same God who saves wretched sinners today. Amen? The same God is the God today. They were either looking forward to the Messiah or we look back upon the Messiah. But it is all one Messiah, one Savior, one salvation. That is huge when we think about the righteousness of God being sufficient for sinners. Maybe you haven't had necessarily a life of Manasseh, but maybe so. Maybe you've had a life like David, and you've dabbled in lust and affairs. Maybe you've had a life like Rahab, who was a prostitute, or maybe you've had a life like Jacob, who just clearly was a great child his whole life. The gospel of the righteousness of God is the good news that sinners can look to one person to be saved. The Old Testament even prophesied about the Messiah being someone who is righteous. Isaiah 56 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Here's another one, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And listen to this. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What this is saying is that Yahweh himself would take on flesh to be our righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. It is that Jesus Christ is not merely a man. He is Yahweh in our flesh. He is the God-man who earns the perfect righteousness for us. This is why it's so important to understand the Old Testament, because it adds so much depth to understanding what we have in Christ. This text was a big text for Martin Luther, if you know his story. For years, Luther would look at this text, and when he would read that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, he would have this scaredy cat mentality. Because he thought, as he read it, that when it talked about the righteousness of God, it was not talking about something that Jesus Christ earns and gives to us. He at first viewed it as the righteousness, the attribute of God, and a righteous God in the presence of sinners is a scary God. And so his conscience was tormented for so long. He realized that in the presence of this God, this would really not be good news, but terrifying news. But finally, the Holy Spirit shed light on his own text. What we need to remember, actually, even as you study church history and as you read about Luther and his rediscovery of the gospel, it was precisely that. It was a rediscovery, not a discovery. The reason why we call it the Reformation is not because Protestantism was something new. It's in the very word. Protestantism was protesting against the Roman Catholic Church to reform the church to what it had always believed. This is not new. We do not have a 500-year history. We have a 2,000-year history. And what Luther and what many other reformers saw was that the righteousness of God is phenomenally good news for sinners. It's good news, for one, because it shows us how we can have a legal declaration from God that we're forever good. It means that God Almighty would render a verdict to us, treating us as if we fulfill God's law. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism, a very early catechism, gets at, where the righteousness of Christ is so given to us, so imputed to us, where it is as if we did the very things Christ did. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is telling us that there is a way where you can finally have rest. Amen? It means you can finally be justified. It means that finally and forever that you and God are good. And this righteousness, and we'll look at this whenever we come back to the Romans series later on, but this righteousness is not received because of our good works. We don't contribute to it in any way whatsoever. Not to prepare for it and not afterward. Rather, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ and Jesus alone has fulfilled God's law. Amen? And that righteousness that he built up, that he lived out, is now really and truly transferred to us, even though we didn't change at all. In a lot of ways, really what we say is, it's not like Jesus just stays in heaven and just passes down a righteousness to us. Really what happens is the Holy Spirit invades our life and unites us to Christ. And in union with Christ, we are justified. in union with Christ, his righteousness is ours. Why is this good news? Brothers and sisters, it's good news because if you believe in Christ, sin is no longer your identity. Your past wickedness is no longer your identity. The remnants of your sinful nature is no longer the most powerful presence in your life. Your sin is no longer the main story nor the ruling factor of your life, even though you still have wickedness within. But Christ and his righteousness is the most important identification of your life. Amen? Christ and his power is the most powerful force in your life. Notice that when it says that it is the righteousness of God, notice it does not say the righteousness of us. This is actually, it's a very good, accurate translation here. The righteousness of God means this: it does not originate within us. It has to come from the outside. It has to come from God himself justifying us. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake the Father made the Son," so talking about the cross, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? The reason why it is so important to believe the gospel is historical and real and is news and not good advice is because when you believe in Christ, you come in union with a real, actual righteousness given to you all by grace alone. That God actually does view you and treat you as if you obeyed like Christ did, even though you never have. Isn't that amazing? But there is a dangerous teaching that has come up in not too many years past, this teaching called the New Perspective on Paul. And the New Perspective on Paul, these advocates for this said that the Reformation really distorted this understanding of the righteousness of God. Really, what Paul is saying is that he's against privileged status. He's not necessarily against good works. It was really Paul telling the Jews to not be so ethnically biased since God had given them the Ten Commandments. Paul, as they would say, Paul just wants the Jews to repent of their privilege and welcome in the Gentiles to their covenant community. Now, it is true that there were the ethnic biases between Jew and Gentile, and that was something that the book of Romans does address. But what the New Perspective on Paul, when it is saying that that is merely it, that is not only historically wrong, it is also culturally wrong, grammatically wrong, theologically wrong, and biblically wrong. The New Perspective on Paul is not Christianity. Paul is absolutely, definitively, not only in Romans, but in many other places in Scripture, he is saying that there is no good works, whether because of your ethnicity or because of anything you do, there are no good works that save you. Matter of fact, your works will only condemn you. There is only one who has good enough works, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one who we can trust, who can solve the problem of sin. And this goes for not only for Jews, but also for the Greek, also for the Gentiles, that what we need to be saved is a righteousness that is righteous in God's eyes. Again, it's so important to see that this righteousness is of God. It means not only that God provides it, but it's a righteousness that meets the standards of his judgment. I think often when we think about the forgiveness of sins, we think that the forgiveness of sins is just merely God forgetting about our sin. And it is true that in some level, we can use that language, Scripture would use that language, but really what we need to remember is God He doesn't just forget our sin and say, I'll just pretend that didn't happen. Really, he forgets our sin because he dealt with our sin on the cross. You don't have a righteousness where God just kind of gives it to you and says, we'll just act like that whole sin thing didn't happen. He gives you a just righteousness because the sin that you really have, that I really have, was transferred to Jesus and was condemned on the cross when he took the wrath of God. Your sin has been dealt with, my friends. Amen? It has been judged already. Even the future sins that have yet to happen in your life, all of your sins, past, present, and future, were transferred to Christ once for all to be paid for. And now in Christ, you have a righteousness that never fails. A righteousness that never wears off. Righteous robes that never become unclean. And it is an outside righteousness that God gives to us. And it is the righteousness of Christ. Horatius Bonner says the justifying work of Calvary, talking about the atonement of Christ. The justifying work of Calvary was God's way not only of bringing forgiveness, but of securing certainty of salvation. The work, listen to this, the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that he earned for us, it was the only perfect thing which had ever been presented to God on man's behalf. Think about that. There was only one perfect thing that was ever presented to God on behalf of mankind. And what was that one thing? The obedience of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. And that one perfect thing that by grace alone, through faith alone, is transferred to you, is declared to be yours, even though you did nothing to earn it. It is holy in God's eyes. This is one of the things we need to remember, is that we don't justify ourselves. We don't forgive ourselves. We don't declare ourselves righteous. God does. And we need to remember in our conscience, whenever we are living in condemnation, even though we have believed in Christ, we need to be reminded that our judgment and our standards is not higher than God's. God looked upon the cross and said, that's good enough for me, and I'm demanding you to say that that's good enough for you. There is no need of addition, no need of a plan B, no need of any enhancing whatsoever. Even any good deeds we might present would muddy the whole waters of salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone, his obedience, his righteousness, declared to be ours, even though we did nothing. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. Paul is saying that the reason why he wants to make preaching the main theme of his ministry amongst the Romans is because there is only one message that has the power to bring that righteousness. And it is the message of Jesus Christ. There's one psychiatrist who once said that I could dismiss half of my patients, not patients like I-E-N-C-E, but like a patient who comes to him or her. I could dismiss half of my patients if I could just look them in the eye and give them the assurance that they are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, the gospel from Romans 1:17 is looking you in the eyes and saying that if you come to Christ, you can rest in a full, free, final forgiveness. And the Lord's Supper seals that by the Spirit upon our hearts. It does not add to it. It does not enhance it in any way. It seals upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit that the gospel of God's righteousness is true. Amen? Let me read this last thing from the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60. The answer says, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments. Have you felt that? And even though my conscience accuses me of never having kept any of them, and my conscience accuses me of still being inclined toward all sin. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is how God views each and every one of you if you believe in Christ. It's enough for him. Let it be enough for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would seal this grand, great, too good not to be true truth upon our hearts. And that as we come to the table, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in that, the righteousness of Christ given to us. Our Lord, we know that we can never be enough. And the good news is that there is one who is enough for us. And so, Holy Spirit, as we take this bread and take this wine, seal that truth upon our hearts. And may we, like so many in the 16th century, may we find peace. May we rest wholly upon Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.